you please stand with me as we set our minds on James chapter 5 and verse 9, 10, and 11. This portion of our study today from these three verses, the word of the Lord says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Our study of these three verses has to include some thought about the previous verses. Verse 7 and 8, 9, 10, and 11 make up this paragraph. And you'll see at the beginning of verse 7 in your Bible, you'll see the instruction for patience. Patience, brothers. And so we get into this section, and we are shifting gears a little bit. I think at the end of the previous context, we were reminded about those work relationships that we have in our lives where someone defrauds us or someone wounds us with their behavior, and we're instructed to be patient, be careful. But then we get into this passage, and the tone changes a little bit. Be patient, brothers. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, patience is one of the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit. I hope you understand that the fruit of the Spirit is not multiple fruits. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. You could see it as a skin and as the meat of the fruit and as the seed and the core and the stem. You could see it that way, but it's one fruit. I mean, it's one thing. And patience is indicative of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is very important, but not very easy. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we read this motivation: God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So by this patient perseverance, seeking for glory, seeking for the immortality that is given to us in new life in Christ, God will give to them eternal life. I believe that it's right for us to have certain expectations in relationships. So just think about two relationships in your own life. Think about a relationship you have with someone who is apart from Christ. They would admit that they are apart from Christ. Think about your relationship with that person. And now think in comparison to a relationship you have with someone who is in Christ. I have a favorite expression that I try to remind myself regularly with. The first cause for my frustration is that I allowed overinflated expectation. The first cause for my own frustration is almost always that I have allowed an overinflated expectation. So now think about those two relationships and ask yourself, is it possible that regarding your brothers and sisters in Christ, you may sometimes allow yourself to have overinflated expectation? We're going to talk a little bit about later on about what's appropriate expectation for those people that are in Christ. But I think that we should, too, talk about the fact that overinflated expectation sometimes leads us to be impatient. We should expect followers of Christ to be growing in Christ-likeness. We should expect those who are born from above to walk in newness and life in Christ Jesus. This expectation means that it's sometimes easier to be patient, to be merciful and long-suffering with the children of the devil rather than the children of the King. It means sometimes it's easier. So the word of the Lord has been good to us and has given us a reminder. This reminder, I think, is specifically about the patience we show not only to other people, but to brothers. So if you remember back in verse 7, be patient. We talked about the word patience, that it is a macro endurance, a long sufferingness with other people. It's specifically a relational patience. But But now I think there's a bit of a shift in the perspective, or maybe the application. In verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. So not just people in general, but people of the household of faith. So the title for my talk to you this morning is Being Patient Where Least Prepared. I think it is easiest to let our guards down in regard to Christ-like relationship, sometimes in church. We don't expect that we would come to church and have to put up with offense and frustration. And so we're not always prepared when we come into church context to be patient with each other. Maybe this is the reason sometimes people throw their hands up over lesser things than they otherwise would, because they just weren't ready to be patient with brothers or sisters in Christ. So, in an exhortation from James to have faith that works, we've been studying what the true Christian life really is. The true Christian life is not your creed or your moment where you once prayed what is referred to as a sinner's prayer, but the true Christian life is to be a doer of the word. It's practical instruction about how we use our money, about how we set our passions. Here in this text, it's our interactions. The true Christian life includes how we interact. The Spirit of God led James to show us one of the most prominent pictures of your faith at work. One of the most prominent pictures of your faith at work, and that is the spoken word. The words that you allow to come out of your mouth say so much about you. The words that you allow to come out of your mouth. Why do words matter so much? Three times in Matthew 12, Matthew 15, and in Luke 6, Jesus described for us what the mouth is. The mouth is the overflow of the heart. So if you imagine a glass, and the glass is the heart, and you know that thick rim around the top of a glass that sometimes seems to keep fluid in even as it mounds over that limit, but then it eventually breaks out. The tongue is referred to by Jesus three different times as the overflow of your heart. So James comes pretty hard at the issue of the spoken word. And here it's the issue of the spoken word in regard to your response to people, brothers and sisters, who have been careless. How will we persevere? So I want to talk to you about these two main topics: the importance of being patient and understanding the great blessing that is held for the patient, for the enduring. Just look with me at these verses. I think you'll identify a couple of truths that stand out. Don't grumble against one another. One another. Be careful how you respond, even though you may, in fact, be somewhat justified because they've been careless. You got to be careful about how you're going to respond, because there is a judge and it's not us. And then to prove this, he looks at the faithfulness and the perseverance of some prophets, and then the character Job. So that's our study for this morning. Let me pray, and we'll get into those two points. Father, I ask that you would guide us in your word. I pray that we would be diligent students. I pray that we would handle this carefully, faithfully, with a sense of awe and reverence that you've spoken your will to us. You've spoken your mind and instruction, how you're calling us out from darkness and making us to be salt and light. Lord, this is by the equipping and the providence of your word. So make us to be good students. We pray, Father, this morning, for our time together to be edifying and challenging, that we would be conformed and shaped into the image of Christ. I pray that real work of transformation would continue to happen in our life and in our community. In Christ's name, amen. Be patient, even with the faith family. Be patient, he says in verse 9. Don't grumble against one another. 59 times in the New Testament, there are one another instructions. One another. These are the things that God has designed for the community of one another's, the faith community. The New Testament gives these instructions because God's plan for his people is to grow in local, identifiable, and accountable communities. God's plan for his people is to grow in the context of local, identifiable, and accountable communities. That is God's plan for his people. Therefore, 59 times, we read the words, one another, do these things. Here he says, do not grumble against one another. Stenazo, don't grumble. You know what the word grumble means? Grumble is a word picture. You know that frustration you feel with a person? And you just can't even. I just can't even. And then you go, ugh. That's grumble. Ugh. That's that sigh of disgust, stenazo. That's the word picture, to grumble. It's not necessarily even the things you go telling someone else about that person. It's not necessarily even the articulation of your complaint. It is that conclusion of just, I can't even. That sigh of disgust. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Bible tells us, don't do that. Romans 8:23. Not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the Son, the redemption of the bodies, or the body. We groan inwardly. There it's in a positive sense. We are longing, looking forward to the day of redemption, the day of the Lord. You see, it's not even a spoken word. It's that emotional disgust. Don't grumble. Look at this church. I mean, look at this church. This is a Jewish church following Christ. They're persecuted on multiple sides. We've just read a context about the suffering that they're experiencing at the hands of greedy people. And now they come into church. They come into the sanctuary. You ever refer to church as a sanctuary? You get together, we're going to go to the sanctuary. What do you do when the sanctuary seems anything but sanctuary? Here the attacks are coming. The struggle is coming, even at the place where you least expect it. So James, one author says, Doug Moo says, James addressed Christian brothers. Grumbling within the family of mature believers was entirely inappropriate. To do so suggests that suffering had been caused by a fellow believer, that the opposition that they were experiencing existed even within the church, not just outside of it. Here's why the groaning shouldn't happen here. If you wanted to flip to Matthew 18, if you want to just flip there, that's fine. But you probably know this parable. It's the parable of the unjust servant. The parable of the servant who was called before a king because the time of accounting had come and the servant owed 10,000 talents? 100,000 talents? 10,000 talents? What? 10,000 talents. That's a lot. And he gets on his knees and he begs for mercy. And this good king gives this undeserving servant mercy. And you probably know the parable. That servant who's just been forgiven great debt walks out and finds a fellow servant who had likewise incurred some debt against him, small debt. And he would not forgive the debt. When the king hears about the two servants' disagreement, he calls him back and says, you have been a wicked servant. And ultimately he receives punishment from the king. When we groan internally toward each other, we're the first servant. We're the first servant. We are so dependent on the mercy of God, yet we come into context like this one today and we don't expect to have to show mercy. So we groan because we forget the debtor to mercy that we are. Seems reasonable, doesn't it, to be less than patient? I mean, I have interacted with lost people. My wife and I have found ourselves re-engaging into the community. Our children go to school in Marathon, and just re-engaging into that community. Some coaching, and my wife teaches there. And I found myself interacting with lost people, and just understanding, you know, these people are apart from light and life, and there's going to be some difference here. And then coming to church and thinking, why do these people sometimes act as careless or even more careless than those people do? And doesn't the Bible, in fact, instruct us to have some expectations here? So I'm not trying to eliminate expectations here, but just listen as I read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people in the world or the greedy swindler or idolater, since then you would have to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality. I'm telling you, don't even eat with that person. For what have I to do with judging people outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge that evil person from among you. That passage and this one seem to not be saying similar things. If you read on in verse 10, you see that there's instruction about being careful about judgment. But then we just read 1 Corinthians 5 where we read about judgment. Here's what I want you to understand. Patience is not indifference. Patience is not indifference. So the application of today's talk can't be, boy, we were just reminded not to care how the rest of the faith family acts. That's indifference. And it's a violation of Christ's instruction to be our brother's keeper. Patience is not indifferent. These judge not passages are not, as we would be told by the sinner, instruction to live and let live. You understand that the theme verse for every person we care about who's been caught in the net of sin, the theme verse is, judge not lest you be judged. Leave me be. And the Bible hasn't come along and said, yeah, just let those people be. The Bible, in fact, has said, if they are called brother, you need to deal with them swiftly, actively, which is lovingly. So James here warns, if the cursing of a brother took place, the one passing judgment would feel the judgment of God himself. Look at the words he used. The judge is standing at the door. That's word. I like word pictures. You like word pictures? Can you see that word picture? The judge is standing at the door. So the courtroom, and some guy says, I'm going to sneak up to the judge's seat, and I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to play the part of the judge, as long as the judge isn't here. And he's hammering his gavel, and he's pointing at people and accusing them of things. And all of a sudden, someone goes, and this guy's playing the judge, and he's a really stern judge. And he sees that, and he goes, the judge is standing at the door of the chamber, and this guy's been sitting there playing judge. That's the word picture. The judge is standing at the door. When I read this instruction from the Spirit of God through the person James, this reminds me that the judge is real. You need to know the judge is real. The judge is present. We would use the word imminent. Not eminent, imminent. He is real. He is present. He is faithful. And he is not dependent on you to create expectations in order to protect people. Let me say this word. The church, it's us, is in danger when we love the church and want to conform her to our expectations that may be wise in our own understanding, but in fact place us in the high seat of judge by writing out our own laws about Christian conduct that the judge did not write. You and I play judge when we write out laws that the judge did not write out. My faithful stewardship to the judge is only to tell you, look what the judge wrote. Read what the judge wrote. Obey what the judge wrote. But when I take what the judge wrote and add to it an addition, I am no longer stewarding what the judge wrote. I am judging. So I'm not going to be passive, but I am not going to sit in the judge's seat while he is present, faithful, active, caring. Let me just say it this way. This verse, don't groan, don't grumble. The judge is standing at the door. Let me just say, it is unrealistic to believe that we are doing church life without violating that. I'm just going to say it's unrealistic to think that. And so I'm not inviting you to think, boy, this is a hard warning for some church somewhere. It is unrealistic for us to think that this isn't us. Sometimes pretending to be the judge while the judge is standing behind us in the doorway. So then he tells us in verse 10, when it comes to not groaning, not becoming disgusted with brothers, think about the prophets. Think about the prophets. Look at verse 10. Now, if you want to know, is it possible for me to survive a community that should be nice and isn't? How am I going to get by? And you know what? Some people come to the conclusion, I'm going to do home church. I'm just doing home church. And it'll just be me and my wife and my kids. And you think that's going to be better. The problem is, it includes you, your wife, and your kids. How can I do it? How can I survive? Shouldn't this be sanctuary? We'll talk about that in a second. Consider the prophets. Just look. Look at the prophet teacher Moses. For 40 years, he stuck with these folks in the wilderness. Stiff-necked people. So mad one day, he's supposed to give them something to drink. They're angry. The food's not good enough. The buffet's not long enough. He smacks a rock. He's so challenged by people's meanness, selfishness. Jeremiah, what's Jeremiah called? The weeping prophet. You ever thought you made someone else in church cry? Probably. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He's thrown into the mud of an empty well, a cistern. Daniel. Well, we know, the lion's den. Zechariah. Zechariah sealed the testimony he spoke to the people in his own blood. He's put to death in the temple courtyard. So here's a guy, a messenger from the Lord, speaking to people, and they kill him. And as he dies, he says in 1 Chronicles, I think. I don't have the first or second. 24:22, that much I know. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." James alludes to these prophets to urge the readers to be patient, to be patient. Here's what I want to say as I apply this point to us. We look at the Jewish church, and we see they had a lot of baggage. Can you just say a lot of baggage? They did have a lot of baggage. I mean, they really did. They got this thing about circumcision that they don't know what to do with, but they're pretty sure they need to make everyone else do it. And then they've got these dietary things. And even when the Lord says, "This is clean," they say, I don't think so. This is clean. I'm just not sure. This is clean. They're still struggling with, like, I think they're dirty food and drink. And I even when the Lord says, I'm just not sure. So they got all this baggage. The temple. Yeah, you can go ahead and be a follower of Christ over there, but you're not really a follower of Christ until you come to this super holy place that's really, really special. And they got all this baggage. And we look at all of their baggage, and we shake our head. And so I want to say to you, friend, we shake our head, but we're more guilty of the same things than we think. Listen, sometimes it's because of context. So I want to give you a chance to relate to the Jews. They have this context where they fought for things. I was talking to a pastor one day, and he was telling me about how important secondary issues are. And I was obviously not following. And he said, he was older than I am, and he said, "The problem is, you don't have perspective." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "My generation has fought against liberalism to protect the integrity of some of these secondary things." He's saying things like the translation of the Bible, church dress codes, service orders. These are important things, and my generation knows because I lived it. I lived that fight. Well, the Jewish audience lived a fight we cannot understand. We cannot understand. And some of you have lived things that we don't understand. You have lived through a fight against actual liberalism. Like, real thing. Like, denying miracles happened. Like, well, the miracles in the Bible, those are great stories, and they make the Jewish God look better, but they're not real. That's actual liberalism. And some of you have lived through that actual conversation. The Jewish audience had lived through an intertestamental period that we don't relate to. Antiochus Epiphanes is trying to eradicate Jewishness and replace it with Hellenism. And he makes it illegal for them to practice their religion. That audience comes into the first century, and Jesus says, those are secondary, non-essential issues. That is really tough for them to handle with the context, with the perspective they had. So we don't intentionally grumble against each other for these secondary issues. We don't intentionally grumble against each other for overinflated expectations, but we do. We have to acknowledge that we do. It's not our intention. It's not our intention to say the work of Christ in you is good but not enough. It's not our intention, but we have to be careful because sometimes that's the way it sounds. This church here in our study couldn't imagine that their diversity was a strength. They couldn't fathom that the fact that they had different liberty and different conscience issues was a strength. They couldn't identify their diversity in unity as a good thing. And I think we have a lot to learn from that instruction. Consider the prophets. Be patient with each other. Don't grumble against each other. Secondly, here's why. Because maybe it's easiest to just say, the faith community is broken, and I am going to step out of it. I mean, I want to reassure you, our church here, meeting in this room, is the only one with imperfections. And from where I stand, Wausau Alliance has got it all figured out. And it is beautiful there. And I'm just thinking, if I wanted to do church like it was heaven every Sunday, I would just go to Wausau Alliance. But no, I'm here in purgatory. And so we think to ourselves, isn't it better just to bail? These relationships are not always pleasant. And I want to encourage you with why we persevere, why we're patient, why we don't just go, ugh, with each other. Okay? I want to encourage you with why. That's our second point. It's in verse 11 and 12. And I want to say this. The greatest blessings of your life relate to patient perseverance. The greatest blessing of your life relates directly to patient perseverance. So verse 11 and 12 reads, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." So he's again alluding to the prophets, those people that are the example of patience, of dealing with difficult people as an act of obedience to the Lord. "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Patient endurance was James and many other New Testament authors' chief indicator of faith. Perseverance. Perseverance. If I were to ask you, how do you know that you are in Christ? Sometimes churches have taught people to answer that question by saying, when I was younger, I prayed a prayer of faith. And this would not be a legitimate New Testament indicator of the certainty of faith. In fact, perseverance would be. Whom the Lord has justified, he is continually sanctifying and will ultimately glorify. But the person who says, I have been justified, and then flown in some weird, ambiguous pattern of some days sanctified, some days not, is not looking forward to glorification. Justification, progressing sanctification, promises glorification. I hope all of those things make sense to you. True indicators of our confident hope must include persevering function. So, for perseverance, the prophets had been called blessed. Matthew 5:11, we are included in that. Blessed are those when others revile you, persecute you. They even utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. There's the reward for perseverance. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you also. This text, as I thought about this text, I thought about elders at church here and brother elders around the world. This text has so much application to the need we have for patient, enduring, persevering shepherding. To be patient with the family when you're struggling with thoughts that you're the last faithful teacher left, everyone else has abandoned the cause, and the people you're shepherding and teaching would just as soon kill you as listen to you. Think of the prophets. All of their lives taught people who required patience. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them. They are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account to God. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Groaning. Let them give this account. Let them stand before the throne of God. Let them stand before the shepherd who shepherds the under-shepherd. Well, tell me about the congregation at Emmanuel. And the shepherds go, ugh. Let them not do it with groaning. And so I thought about elders. However, my mind quickly turned to the fact that we do not have a church model that includes hierarchy. We don't have spiritual people and then everyone else. This is a community of priests to God. So your patient perseverance is the greatest fruit of your genuine redemption in life, the truest test of the composition of your faith is right here in this text. Don't stop obeying the Lord, even when his people are challenging. The greatest test of the composition of your faith is right here. Let me ask you this question. What does perseverance look like to you? We're talking about perseverance. We're talking about enduring, not groaning, being patient. And what does perseverance look like to you? Can you tell if you have it in your life or not? Let me give you an illustration. If you used to teach Sunday school, but you had a class that was difficult to teach, and you had a facilitator who just didn't support you the way you should be, and you said, I'm going to stop. Next time they ask, I just won't do it. Would you consider that to be a persevering faith ministry as we're serving the Lord? What does perseverance mean to you? What does perseverance mean to your family? Can you just pack up and head out? I'm persevering in my faith, just not in my marriage or fathering. What does perseverance mean? Does it just mean, are you persevering as long as you don't get to the end of your life without cursing God? Is that perseverance? Is it just that small? What does perseverance mean? He says, look at the prophets. Look at Job. To bring this whole lesson into perspective, he talks about Job. Maybe you know Job a little bit. I don't have a lot of time to build some context with Job. But let me just say that the narrative of Job pictures Job a little bit self-righteous. We tend to think of Job only in the context of his final confession. One chapter of Job is given to Job saying, okay, I get it. One chapter. So you have the bookends. You have the beginning where God's like, the fact that Job treasures me is a worship of me that I take great delight in. That's the first chapter. I read the first chapter this week. I thought, oh, Job, or God and Satan are contesting. And Satan's like, listen, you're not that big a deal. You're not as big a deal as you think you are. And God says, I am going to prove to you, Satan, that I am a big deal, and I'm going to use the tool Job to do it. That's what happens in Job. And Job almost doesn't get it right. And then there's one chapter right at the end where Job says, I'm sorry, I learned. And God looks at Satan and says, I know you won't believe it because you're the father of lies, but I am a big deal. And Job reminds creation of that. So here's Job. But he doesn't always get it right. A bit self-righteous. Here, Job says, I want to know, God, because it's not fair that I'm going through this stuff. That's self-righteous. I want to know why you're doing this to me. That's most of Job. But then in Job 42:3, I have uttered what I didn't understand, he said, things too wonderful for me. I would contest that what Job came to realize is that God was proving his holiness to Satan through the life of Job. And Job didn't know that until the end. I have not understood these things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and I will make it, and you will make it known to me. So William Barclay says, Job's is no passive, trite, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of his faith was not extinguished in his heart. That's perseverance. Perseverance is not perfection. But perseverance will not quit, even in situations like Job, which we cannot fully relate to. So, here's the sobering truth about trial in the life of the righteous person. God allows us to be tested sometimes even in the context of faith family. If you've read or heard of Job's perseverance, if these readers had heard of Job, then they understood that in the end of Job's story, there was good. Look at verse 11 with me. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. Now, this takes my mind back to James 1. Brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trial, temptation. Count it joy when things aren't right. Why? Because the trying of your faith produces perfection. And here he says at the end of verse 11 regarding Job, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Literally, this would read, see the telos of the Lord. See the purpose, the outcome. James would be saying to his audience, your present situation is not the end of your story. So how can you endure with this group of people that are not perfect? Because this context isn't the end of our story. This isn't the end of your story, and it's certainly not the end of your friend's story. There is a day when our perseverance will produce blessing because we will stand together in glory and then be perfect when we see Christ as he is in our presence. I wonder if part of the blessing of that day will be seeing and celebrating Jesus and then looking at each other and saying, I did it. I did church with you and didn't kill you. There's a blessing for those that persevere. Consider the end, that God, who placed us fitly joined together, Ephesians, you're fitly joined together. That God, who placed us fitly joined together, is compassionate and merciful. This is the end. Romans 8:18. For I consider the suffering of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We live in such a disposable culture. When work's not right, we just get new jobs. When marriages aren't fulfilling, we trade them in. When churches don't give what we... 56% of people who leave church, according to the most recent study that I saw, 56% of people who leave churches do it for non-Bible reasons. I would contend that the 54% that said they're always leaving, I'm sorry, 56, the 44% that say they're always leaving for Bible reasons are embellishing. But still, 56%. I would not identify that as perseverance. I consider that suffering this present time is not worthy to be compared with glory. We are people who are looking forward to glory. This is important, as I said in the opening, because it is reasonable that we would walk into this community and say, I have certain expectations that these people will not be self-absorbed. I have certain expectations that these folks will be kind, that they will be Christ-like. It is appropriate for us to have some of those expectations. But it is important that we not have overinflated expectations. Because listen, friends, the church is not what it used to be. But it is not yet what it will be. This is not heaven. This is not a temple of saints. It is a halfway house of sinners. And so be careful about your expectation. especially in light of such a disposable culture. Patient endurance, I would tell you, is the greatest indicator that your faith is genuine. Because of Christ, we don't have to contextualize our reward in the day of the Lord by our circumstances in human relationship. Because of Christ. So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, do your best to come and see me. Because Demas is in love with this present world and has deserted me. Second Timothy is the last letter Paul writes. And he says to his friend in the faith, Timothy, I want you to be here. Because some people I expected something from have left. And I really want friendship right now. But, he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, as a work of Christ, says, some people in the faith community have really hurt me. But I'm not contextualizing my relationship with Christ based on the perfection of the people I'm doing my faith with. The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will deliver me, and I look forward to his heavenly kingdom, and therefore to him be glory. So let me just finish with this. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction. Out of the miry bog, he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. Even where it was in places I didn't think I was going to need patience. Because I count the reward as greater than the trial. I count the opportunity to minister and serve other people in need in the name of Christ as worth it. And so I patiently endure.